Amen. Well, grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Amen. It is good to be here with you, church family, this morning. For those who have not had the chance of meeting, my name is Brian. I serve as one of the pastors here at IDC, and it is a joy and a privilege to stand before you and to declare God's word to you today. Before we do that work and dive into God's word, I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask for the Lord's help. And I ask that you would pray for me, and I'll pray for you, and we will hear what God has to say to us from his word together. Amen. So, Father, we give you thanks for your word. And God, we stretch our hands to you because we have no other help and no other hope but you. And God, that's for me as the preacher and for us all as hearers of your word today. That's for us in the goodness of life and in the difficulty of life. We have no other help and no other hope but you. So God, whether we find ourselves in hardship or just coming out of hardship or in a good season right now, would you remind us of that truth in this text today? And God, I ask for help for those who are in the middle of it right now and are struggling to see your hand and struggling to trust your heart. Would you help us with this text today? Help us with this story to see that you can be trusted and that you are good and that you do good on behalf of your people. And God, I'm mindful as I ask that all of that hangs on a demonstration of your spirit and power, not my eloquence, not my volume control. And so, God, we ask that you would come, that you would grant faith, that you would grant repentance, that you would comfort us by this word and confront us by this word and conform us into the image of your Son through this word. And God, I ask that as I preach your word, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Well, 1951, the great American poet of the Harlem Renaissance, Langston Hughes, wrote a poem called Harlem, A Dream Deferred. And he asked, what happens to a dream deferred? Does it dry up like a raisin in the sun or fester like a sore and then run? Does it stink like rotten meat or crust over and sugar over like a syrupy sweet? Maybe it just sags like a heavy load, or does it explode? What happens to a dream deferred? That's the question we're actually left with at the end of our text today. What happens to a dream deferred as we look at the life of Joseph? What do we do when what we hoped for and what we expected is deferred, or when hardships and challenges arise? And where is God in the middle of all this? Now, if you remember, the story of Genesis explains the origin of their nation to the wilderness generation of Israel. These folks had experienced the powerful working of God in the Exodus, and God is leading them to the promised land, but at times it felt like a dream deferred. And sometimes it was hard to know what God was up to, and along that journey they had faced challenges and hardships. There were constant threats of rupture in their community. There were constant temptations to distrust God, constant temptations to grasp for idols, to take things into their own hands. And the temptation is especially strong when you can't see what God is up to. What do you do when you can't make sense of what God is doing? That's the challenge that this story presents to us today. It's a story that one scholar refers to as the locus classicus, or the quintessential story of God's providence. Providence, by the way, can be defined as the working of God's sovereignty to continually uphold, guide, and care for his creation. In Genesis 37, we see no mention of God or no theological explanation or evaluation of what's going on. But much like the book of Esther, to the watchful eye and to the listening ear, God's providence is evident even in the silence. And I think what we need to hear in light of that in this text today in the story of Joseph is this, that you can trust in the quiet providence of God to accomplish his plans and advance his purposes even through hardship. You can trust in the quiet providence of God to accomplish his plans and advance his purposes even through hardship. And hardship for Joseph was built through the slow burn of hatred of his brothers. And we'll look at that in two parts. First, we'll consider a smoldering fire, and then we'll consider a roaring blaze. Let's look at this smoldering fire. As our text begins today in verse 1, we read that Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. Now, if you haven't been with us, we've been walking through Genesis, and we've seen that Jacob's life is filled with turmoil and sin and trials and deceit and dysfunction. And it's been the story, though, of God's unrelenting grace for undeserving people, which is good news for folks like us, right? God has unrelenting grace for undeserving people. It's a story that should give us good news for the mess of our own lives. But now Jacob is finally at rest. He's finally at the place that God had promised to his grandfather and his father, and God had promised to him. So roll the credits, all the troubles behind him, right? It's like the scene, like scenes from a movie where the main character finds himself on a beach with a drink in hand, watching the sunset, just expecting everything to fade into goodness and happily ever after. But this is more like a Jason Bourne type situation where you get to the end and you think the trouble's resolved, but something else pops off. Something else pops off. God's not done yet. In fact, if you've been paying attention as we walk through Genesis, you would have seen that God made beautiful promises of offspring and land to Abram in chapter 15, but he also said this, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land that's not theirs and will be servants there for 400 years, but that he was going to bring them out. So for the wilderness generation, they may have been asking, look, if Jacob made it to Canaan, the place that God promised, how do we end up in Egypt? How do we end up in Egypt? Well, this story fills the gaps in. And what we realize is that from a human standpoint, the sibling rivalry was the source. But what we know from the larger context is that God was using the rivalry to accomplish his purposes. So how did the fire of the sibling rivalry start in the first place? Look at verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, remember, in the birth order, Joseph, before his brother Benjamin was born and his mother passed away in childbirth, he was the baby. He was the baby, and little siblings tend to do this from time to time. They tend to help out their brothers, but also find something wrong and report back that something's wrong. One of my daughter's teachers, her Taekwondo teacher, Master Coleman, said there's a difference between tattling and reporting. It's a helpful parenting tool, by the way. Tattling is just telling on someone so that they get in trouble. Reporting is telling a responsible party that someone has been harmed or is in danger. So a question we would ask our kids is, hey, are you tattling or are you reporting? What Joseph did was closer to tattling. In fact, it's probably worse because what this word translated as bad report is also be translated as maligned. It's a denigrating report. It's the same word used, by the way, of the spies in Numbers 13 and 14 when they brought back a bad report about the land to discourage the people. It's also used in other places to describe the hostile whispering of people or slander. Maybe the report was fabricated. Maybe the report was exaggerated. But what we do know is that it did relational damage, which is a reminder, by the way, church, of how we use our words in community. Sometimes we think our reports are just a sharing of concerns, but they may actually be gossip and slander to make us look good at another person's expense or to make them look bad. Bad reports are one of the easiest ways to start and stoke discord and disunity in the body. This bad report was a smoldering coal in the sibling rivalry. The second coal is favoritism. Look at verse 3 with me. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of the other sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. His brothers saw that. Their father loved him more than all his brothers, and they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now listen, some of us are hard-headed, and we make mistakes and repeat the mistakes of those we've seen make mistakes. I had a family member a long time ago say, sometimes I just need to make my own mistakes. You actually don't. You actually don't. You can actually learn from other people's mistakes. And that would have been illustrative. This story would have been illustrative for the wilderness generation as they were prone to repeat the mistakes of their forefathers, their parents. But Jacob didn't learn how favoritism just carved dysfunction and sibling rivalry in his own family of origin. Joseph was a son of Jacob's most beloved wife, Rachel, and she died giving birth to her other son, Benjamin. But here Joseph is referred to as the son of his old age. It's a connection, by the way, to chapter 21, where Isaac is referred to with the same language. In other words, it seems that just like Isaac was the heir to the promises of Abraham, Jacob assumes that his favorite son from his favorite wife would be the heir to God's promises. And as if treating him with a little bit of favoritism wasn't enough, he busted out his tailoring skills. He said they made a robe of many colors. Seems that it was a long and colorful tunic of some sort. We learn later, as it's translated in, later in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 13, that it's a royal garment is the way it's used there. One scholar says that no matter what it looked like, it was ostentatious and provocative. It was flashy. It was over the top. It signaled that he may be little brother to them, but he was the unrivaled favorite son. And you see the brother's reaction in verse 4, and I can't blame them. It says, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. This is the first, by the way, of three times we will see in this text where the brothers saw something that causes the plot of the story to accelerate. Their father's favoritism that they saw stoked hatred in them so much so that they could not speak peacefully to their brother. They couldn't say what's up to him. They couldn't say good morning to him. They couldn't say shalom to him. Things were so bad, this resentment built in their hearts, and it became bitterness and produced avoidance and the silent treatment to their brother. I'm sure that's never happened to anyone in here. I'm sure there's no one in here that you feel that way about. So we have a smoldering coal of bad report and a second of parental favoritism, so the fire is building. And the final piece of fuel turns it into a full-blown blaze. In verses 5 to 11, Joseph has two dreams that he shares with his brother. The first one he shares in verses 5 to 7 where they're out in the field binding sheaves and their sheaves gather around and bow down to his sheaf. Now, to be fair, Joseph just shares the dream. There's no analysis here. He's just sharing the dream, right? Now, beyond the mechanics of how the dream is shared and why it was shared, where did the dream come from? Again, God does not speak in this text and is not mentioned in this text. But as we've seen throughout Genesis, God has been the source of dreams. Later on in chapter 40, Joseph declares that dreams and their interpretations belong to God. So these dreams are whispers of the quiet providence of God. Joseph could be innocently sharing, but he could also be doing something that we also do sometimes on our social media feeds. I don't know who this is for, but... and then say something indicting somebody that follows us, right? Or we say something, I'm just putting this out here. I'm not saying, but I'm saying. And we let people interpret things as we intended to them to be interpreted. The narrator doesn't give us an obvious motivation for Joseph's sharing of the dreams, though. And because of that, one scholar says it's to be understood as an unsuspecting prophecy uttered by Joseph about God's plans for his life and his destiny and his future. But again, his brothers have had enough of him. They cannot stand him. Sometimes God will be at work with your lives and people will not be excited with you about it. They respond in verse 8. His brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. They're incredulous. Like, you mean to tell me, little brother, that you're going to reign over me? This implication that is that Joseph just has to be out of his mind. He has to be crazy. That's not going to happen. We're not going to let it happen. We're not ever going to look to you as king, and we're not going to ever let you grasp power over us as a king. You can shut that down right now. They hated him for his dreams and for his words. But Joseph has another dream. God's not done. He has another dream. And in this one, you see a sun and moon and stars bowing down to him. This representative of his whole family system bowing down to him. Now, initially, Jacob rebukes him in verse 10. But in verse 11, he says that he also kept the saying in mind. Like, he pondered these things in his heart, kind of like Mary did, right? But for the fourth time, we read about Joseph's brothers' hatred. In verse 11, we see that his brothers were jealous of him. So this is turned into a 10 things we hate about Joseph, right? One scholar says that as far as the brothers are concerned, the robe and the dream are one, for their reaction to both is the symbol of hatred of Joseph. The robe will carry the meaning of and will symbolize the dreams for the rest of the chapter. To them, he's just a spoiled brat who always gets his way, and this fire of deeply entrenched disdain is smoldering and building, and in the next section it grows into a full blaze. Let's look at this roaring blaze. When I was growing up, as we were learning about fire safety, we had Smokey the Bear on posters everywhere. Learned that only you can prevent forest fires. All it takes is one spark. All it takes is a little bit of tinder, and everything is up in smoke. And that's what we see in the rest of this story. The sparks and the smoldering coals of hatred break out into a fire that produces immense hardship for Joseph. In verse 12, we learn that Joseph's brothers are out pasturing the flocks near Shechem, which should raise some alarm for us if you remember what happened in Shechem a few chapters ago. That city alone, the name of it should sound an alarm, because Shechem was the site of his brother's murderous revenge plot against a whole city of people because of their assault of their sister. Shechem shows that his brothers can be a bit unhinged when their hatred is aroused. But for some reason, Jacob has Joseph go check on his brothers. And what's even more strange as you read the story is that it seems like both Jacob and Joseph have no idea of his siblings' hatred of him. They seem to have no idea. Jacob sends Joseph to go check on his brothers and bring me back a report, something that got him in trouble with his brothers earlier in the story, right? Shechem is about 50 miles away from home, is far away from his father's protective favoritism. And so Joseph sets out in his robe of many colors, roaming vulnerably among the elements, among the wild beasts, and whoever else was out there who could do him harm. But we find out very soon that his biggest threat was not the elements, but it was his brothers. He finds out his brothers aren't at Shechem in the text, but he just happens to meet a man along the way who told him they were another 13 or 14 miles away in Dothan. Again, another whisper of God's quiet providence. One scholar, Matthew, says that since the man intercepted Joseph and overheard the private conversations of the brothers and correctly directed Joseph to discover his brothers at Dothan, the passage conveys the theological orientation of the narrative as a whole. Whether the man is an angel or a human, the unseen hand of the Lord is apparent here. He is directing Joseph to discover his brothers so that the divine plan for salvation of Jacob and many peoples might be realized, although it meant a troubling time for the house of Jacob. Again, family, you can trust in the quiet providence of God to accomplish his plans and advance his purposes, even through hardship. In verse 18, we are told that the brothers saw Joseph. And their hatred mutates into open hostility. You see it in verse 18. They saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes the dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." It's a great example of how sin is often living inside of us in seed form. Maybe we haven't acted on it, right? Maybe we haven't acted on it, but we maybe always haven't put it off or put it to death. Maybe sometimes we've just put it on ice and it's just awaiting an opportunity to erupt. That's why in Matthew 5, Jesus warns us that murder and adultery are the visible outbreaks of hearts that harbor the smoldering coals of hatred and of lust. The narrator lets us know that the coat was obvious and ostentatious enough that they could see it from a distance. Like, imagine how loud those colors had to be for them to know, "Oh, little brother's coming. Little brother's coming." Now, I read somewhere this week that somebody said that it was like holding a red cape in front of a bull. Said it was holding something that made them angry. They said, "Here comes the dreamer." This was a derogatory and sarcastic phrase that literally means, "Here comes the Lord of the dreams." They said, "We'll see what becomes of these dreams." Now, what they could not have known is that in the providence of God, their words were like prophetic sarcasm. It'll be evident in chapters 40 and 41 that this is an appropriate title for Joseph, a title that will eventually result in his exaltation and their deliverance. But right now, the mob mentality is picking up steam. Now, I can understand if they had decided to pull a prank on Joseph. That's normal, right? I was a younger cousin of older cousins, and pranks would get pulled on us sometimes to get a laugh. And I have a little brother, and sometimes we may or may not have pulled pranks on him to just get a laugh. But this is they went just all the way past prank. They escalated to a murder and revenge plot. They had a cover-up planned. Fortunately for Joseph, though, Reuben steps in and convinces him not to go through with the plot. Now, I don't know where Reuben got a moral compass in the last couple chapters, because we had just read a few chapters ago that he slept with his father's wife. But he found a moral compass in this moment and shows a sense of responsibility. And God uses Reuben's sense of restraint to spare Joseph's life and advance his plans. So the brothers violently strip his robe off and throw him into a cistern. Jeremiah's enemies would later throw him into a cistern and leave him for dead, waiting for him to die either by starvation or by exposure. That's what we have here. But even here, we see and hear another whisper of God's quiet providence, because for the third time, the brothers see something. Look at verse 25. They sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with the camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. They saw a caravan of Ishmaelites. Dothan, we learned from historical accounts, was known as a trade route from the Middle East all the way down to Egypt. And so Judah hatches another plan. They shouldn't kill Joseph, but at least they can make some money off of him, right? He says in verse 26 that we can maybe get a profit off of him. This word profit is often used to describe greed and dishonest gain. And we've already seen how in Genesis 4, how a brother's blood after he was murdered is crying out to God for mercy and for justice. And Judah says, hey, we don't want that. So they just decide to sell their brother into slavery. It's better, right? Joseph is sold at a common trading price for slaves in that day. 20 pieces of silver. And Ishmaelites take him down to Egypt, and he went from favorite son in a moment to chattel, from royal robes to a slave's chains. But all of this was moved along by the hand and the quiet providence of God. The story wraps up with the reaction and the cover-up. In verse 29, Reuben rips his robes when he realizes what has happened, no doubt wondering what happened to his brother, and no doubt wondering what his father is going to think of him when he returns home. But then the brothers decide to cover it all up by tearing the beautiful robe and dipping it in a goat's blood. They have a cover-up story. They got a cover-up story. There's an alibi, right? But they send the robe ahead to their father in verse 32, and they said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not." This is in the report, reporting the news. No commentary, no grief. It's like, hey, man, we found this. You know this? You know whose coat this is? The painful irony at this point in the narrative is this, though. A goat was an animal that Jacob had once used to deceive his own father. And now his sons are using a goat to deceive their own father. In what seems like a fortunate turn for the sons, Jacob draws a conclusion of Joseph's demise, so they didn't even have to tell an outright lie. Everything's good, right? They covered it up. The narrative closes with the story that Jacob is distraught, he's inconsolable, his favorite wife is dead, and now he presumes that his favorite son is dead. But the narrator of the story leaves us with a cliffhanger like in the season finale of your favorite show. In verse 36 it says, "But meanwhile the Midianites have sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." In other words, the story of Joseph is not quite over. It's not quite over. It doesn't make sense yet, but God is moving things along by his quiet providence. Again, you can trust in the quiet providence of God to accomplish his plans and advance his purposes, even through hardship. So how do we need to respond to this story? That was a lot, right? The first thing we need to do is we need to guard our words and our unity. One of the unavoidable observations of this story is with Joseph and his brothers is how discord grew within their family. God had promised their father that he was going to create a nation from his offspring, this connected and cohesive and cooperative group of tribes. And what's on display in this story is just how fragile the unity is from a human perspective. And family, in a similar way, in the church, Peter refers to us in 1 Peter chapter 2 as a holy nation, a connected and cohesive and cooperative group for God's possession and for God's glory, a people who would be identified as Christ's disciples, Jesus says in John 13, by the way that we love one another, a people whose unity, John 17, would testify that God had come, that Christ had come to bring reconciliation to a bunch of people who were divided against each other. But did you see how easy it was for a little bit of discord to break down the family unity? A few whispers of resentment turned into bitterness and into full-blown hatred and eventually a mob mentality. Family, do you see how easy it is for our idle words and gossip and slander and clamor and malice and our sharing of concerns spreads in the family? For brothers and sisters to share concerns in such a way that it tears down a brother and disintegrates community. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that we need to put these things behind us, this slander and clamor and malice. We need to put it behind us. And in Galatians 5, he warns the church there, you need to be careful that you don't bite and devour one another. Listen, I'm convinced after 2 decades of ministry that there's not much that is more destructive in a community than the way that we use our words to do harm, to keep record of wrongs, and to build and multiply resentment and malice and the root of bitterness within the body. Listen, as we seek to show off the glory of God on mission together, one of the best ways we can do that is by rooting out the disunity and rooting out the discord and rooting out the slander and gossip and malice in our words. Listen, if it had been left up to Joseph and his brothers, the promises of God would have been in jeopardy. But that wasn't the case. It wasn't up to them. And that's why I think our second response needs to be that we should marvel at God's meticulous providence. Marvel at God's meticulous providence. Duguid says that even though the Lord's name is not mentioned in the passage, that doesn't mean that he's not active. Throughout the Joseph narrative, God is visible primarily through his acts of providence, working all the details of the story together to bring about his own purposes in the lives of each of the characters. God had purposes to get Joseph down to Egypt. He had purposes and plans to get Joseph down to Egypt in order to be able to spare his family from the famine that's hinted at when they couldn't find pasture land and when they happened to find a dry cistern. And he uses sin and what would otherwise be just coincidental circumstances to accomplish his purposes. God uses discord in their family system to stoke enough hatred in his brothers for them to want to be rid of him. And Jacob just had to send Joseph to find his brothers. And Joseph just happened to run into a man who knew that his brothers were in Dothan. And Reuben just happened to find a moral compass and spare his brother's life. And Dothan just happened to be on an Egyptian trade route. And a caravan of traders just happened to be passing through at just the right time. Now, it would be easy to assume that all of that is coincidental. But in God's providence, not one moment, not one season, not one detail of our stories are outside of his care and outside of his guidance. Maybe you're here today and you feel like that's the reason I'm doubting right now. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus and that is the reason that you just can't believe you can trust him. Like, I can't see how God's hand could be in any of my life. But family, listen to me. Joseph's story shows us that there can be a series of chaotic and disconnected things based on what we see. But our life is not a series of chaotic and disconnected things that are spinning out of control. If the story of Jacob and his whole family is anything, it is a testimony to us of how God is able to take our mess, our chaos, our sin, our suffering, our waywardness, and our dysfunction, and in his providential care, still do us good and still accomplish his purposes. Listen, the warp and the weft of your life is being woven together by a master weaver who loves you and is for you. Again, family, you can trust in the quiet providence of God to accomplish his plans and advance his purposes even through hardship. The last thing we can do, the final thing we need to do with this text is that we need to trust God with our stories. Family, sometimes God uses providentially these unexplainably painful circumstances to advance his purposes. Duguid powerfully says that none of the circumstances of their lives were outside God's sovereign control for a microsecond. He knew what would happen and how he would use every scrap of pain, suffering, and dysfunction to shape the individual lives of the members of this family into something noble and great and thus accomplish his own redemptive purposes, both for this family and through them, the entire world. Yet, God's redemptive pathways do not lead us around conflict, abuse, divorce, and broken families, or even away from the expression and outworking of our sinful natures. Instead, his perfect plan for our lives often takes us right through the eye of the storm, where our dysfunction and sin, along with that of our families and friends, is on full and tragic display, so that the gospel of his powerful grace and sovereign mercy can be equally powerfully on display. When that happens, when you find yourself walking into the eye of the storm, when you find yourself in these unexplainable things, we can still trust his ways and trust his promises and trust his character. Isaiah 55, God says that his ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. And yet Paul lets us know in Romans 8, verse 28, that for those who are in Christ, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Charles Spurgeon famously said, God is too good to be unkind, and he's too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. You don't have to grasp for idols. You don't have to take things into your own hands. You can trust God's heart, and you can trust your care, and you can entrust the details of your story to him, family. Again, you can trust in the quiet providence of God to accomplish his plans and advance his purposes even through hardship. And you might be here today wondering how I can say something like that, how I can say you can trust God to providentially use painful circumstances and do you good. Well, family, all you have to do is look to the cross of Jesus, because there we see the heart and the plans and the purposes of God on display. See, like Joseph, he was the beloved son of the Father. He set aside his royal robes and obeyed his father's voice to go into a far-off land in search of his children. Like Joseph, he was sent into the dysfunction and hostility of a world filled with sin. Like Joseph, he was hated by those he was sent to. Like Joseph, those who refused to be reigned over by him. Like Joseph, they laid hands on him and mocked him and stripped him of his robe. And like Joseph, he was betrayed for a few pieces of silver. And he wasn't sold into slavery, family, but he endured a slave's death on the cross. He was scorned and he was forsaken, and he died all so that you and I could be welcomed into the promises of God, and God could do us good. And all of it happened, Acts chapter 2, in accordance with the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But God did not stop there. Peter lets us know that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for death to hold him down. A plan laid out and a plan fulfilled by the meticulous mercy of God to do you good. That's why you can trust the quiet providence of God to accomplish his plans and advance his purposes even through hardship. Family, nothing can thwart God's plans. In Christ, what is forever true about us is that God loves us and God is with us and God is for us. Nothing can stop his good purposes for us. Nothing is outside of his ability to do us good. Nothing can separate us from his love. And at the cross of Jesus, family, God has proven that he is able to accomplish his plans and his purposes even through hardship, family. That is the hope of the gospel for you. That's why you can trust him. That's why you can trust him today in your hardship. He has plans and purposes to do you good, and none can stay his hand, family. That is our hope today, that God uses hardship to do us good, which is why we come to the table every single week to celebrate communion together, to celebrate this reminder. Be reminded of the fact that God used suffering to give us hope and do us good in his plans. It is the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus that God has done us immense good and accomplished his plans and purposes to do so, family. That's why we celebrate communion, to be reminded of that. And if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, man, we're going to invite you to take communion with us here in a moment. But if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus today, listen, let the elements pass you by. We would much rather you take Jesus today. We would much rather you trust the details of your story. He's proven himself at the cross to be able to take us up into his own suffering and give us hope, to take up our stories, all of his mangled details, and do us good, family. Trust him today. Take him. Don't take the elements. Take what the elements are pointing to today. But if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus and you're a member of this church or a member in good standing with another gospel-preaching local church, as the elements come forward here in a moment, we're going to invite you to take part in communion with us. One of our elders is going to come up and lead us in the taking of the table today in a moment. But if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus and you've got questions about what it means to follow him, we'll have pastors down here in the front at the end of the service and folks in the living room after the service who would love to tell you how to know the hope that we have in Jesus and know God's demonstration of love for us through him. So I'm going to pray now. Our servers are going to come forward and we're going to take part in the table together. Father, we give you thanks for how you are providentially at work in our lives. And God, I ask that you would give us faith where we can't see you and where we can't feel you, to know that you are with us, to know that you love us, to know that you are for us. And God, I pray that as we watch and wait for you, God, that you would purify our hearts, that you would purify our community, that you would help us to be one in that gospel truth and live in light of that gospel truth. And for those who are waiting for you, I pray in line with the song that we sang earlier, that in the longing of our hearts, that in the darkness where we go, in the weakness of our faith, in the silence where we wait, that you would help us to believe that you are here, that you are enough, and that you are altogether good. And so, God, would you remind us of your goodness to us and your presence with us as we come to the table right now. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray and ask it all. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.